We are going to this week approach things just a little bit differently. Normally, when I get ready to share with you guys, I have kind of a clear outline, and usually it's a fairly kind of a manuscript message of sorts. This is what I have today, and it's the first chapter and the second chapter of a book in the Old Testament that we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks. I don't know how long exactly we're going to look at it, and I don't know exactly where we're going to end each week, but I'm very excited about this, unnaturally so. I have been interested for about 17 years in the book of Jonah, because I find that in 48 verses, it has a deeper summation of the character of God and the reality of what it means to be God's people than any other book, certainly in the Old Testament. Essentially, the Bible is contained in 48 verses in the tiny one of the minor prophets. Unfortunately, we don't get much of any of that because all of our work is spent on trying to figure out what's the deal with the fish. And I am really frustrated by this, because a very modern approach to reading a very ancient book has led us to miss the primary and obvious, as soon as you get there, purpose of Jonah. So I'm going to put my cards out on the table a little bit early here, so that if you need to deal with being offended, you can right off the bat. When you approach the scriptures, we have to approach the scriptures by understanding how they were written and what they were written for. And so when you take what we call a literalist approach to everything in the Bible, then sometimes you miss the fact that literary is slightly different than literal, even though both are intended to convey truth. And so some books, some parts of the scriptures, have literary aspects that are really, really, really significant. Jonah is one of the best literary written pieces of literature in history, in ways that we'll look at that are unbelievable. But when you look at the story of Jonah, it has four chapters. And the first chapter, Jonah gets called by God to go and preach to the Ninevites, sworn enemies. Really awful people historically. Jonah goes in a different direction, and we're going to look at this real in depth in just a moment. But and it doesn't end well for him. Okay, he ends up on the sea. Sea gets really, he gets tossed off, he gets swallowed, eventually gets puked up. That's chapter one. Okay, chapter two. I'm sorry, no, puked up is the end of chapter two. Chapter one ends with him getting thrown in. Chapter two, he's in the belly of the whale, and he gives this prayer. Okay. Just going to leave it at that. Then he gets puked up at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, he is called again to go to Nineveh. This time he does. And he gives this message. And there's a mass conversion. Most tremendous conversion ever to a five-word message in history. And chapter 4, is he super angry about it. You hear what I said, right? He goes and he gives a five-word message. An entire city converts. Chapter 4, he's really ticked off about it. Chapters 1 and 3 are written, if you look at the Hebrew, in a complete parallel to each other. And chapters 2 and 4 in a complete parallel to each other. Each line lines up with the next to show two identical stories in two different settings, both to convey something about Jonah and something about God. Now, the reason that I say this is if you get hung up with the need to figure out the literal element of the book of Jonah, you will miss the point. Jonah is considered one of the prophets and is written in one of the prophetic books. However, there are some really unique things about the prophet Jonah. Number one, he's never called a prophet in his own book. He's only called a prophet in 2 Kings when they refer to him once during the reign of Jeroboam. Secondly, every prophet in Scripture is always called to his own people. Jonah is called to a completely different people group. Thirdly, Jonah goes flying across the ocean. Ancient Hebrews were terrified of the water. The ocean and the sea is where chaos reigned. Okay? So you get a very uncharacteristic action as well. Thirdly, there's no prophetic oracles in the book of Jonah. And a prophetic oracle is when a prophet in the Old Testament says, thus saith the Lord. It's a statement that what is coming out of my mouth is directly from God. There's none of that in Jonah. Thirdly, a prophet is always elevated as a hero in the scriptures. Fourthly, I have no idea how many lists I said. I just randomly said thirdly. But in the book of Jonah, the character of Jonah is completely denigrated over and over and over again. He's an embarrassment. So, we need to read Jonah like a parable. I don't care if Jonah existed in a literal sense or not. So there's no fight to have there. Here's what we do know. If you're going to push me on, I would say I believe Jonah was a historical figure that 250 years after his life, which was when the book of Jonah was written, this story had been told and had become a story to teach the Hebrew people that might not have been exactly as literal as we often focus on. Now, all of that to say that it's not about not believing that God could provide a miracle and a guy could get swallowed. That's not, if God wants to do that, sure. But that's not the point. And when we get hung up on that, we miss the fact that this is one of the most profound messages that we have in all of the scriptures, okay? So when I go into this, know that I have no problem with apologetics and trying to prove the veracity and the truth of scripture. I believe in the truth of scripture in fullness. But part of that means that we have to understand that certain things were written to convey certain things. For example, we'll get into this next week. But the final conversation between Jonah and Yahweh in chapter 4, Jonah has a 39-word Hebrew, 39-word argument. God gives a 5-word response. Jonah gives a 5-word response. God gives a 3-word response. Jonah gives a 3-word response. And then God gives a 39-word argument. It's meant to read like the most beautifully crafted story in a way to say they're both getting the exact same billing, exact same amount of time to make their arguments. You choose who's right. So, just understand that there are literary devices at work here that make this a piece that should be studied in classical literature everywhere. And that we shouldn't miss that because it's in the Bible. We shouldn't miss the beauty of the storytelling that is going into all of this and what it's all about. So, if most of your life, if what you think is, hey, I absolutely believe Jonah was a literal, everything is exactly as it says, fine. But don't miss the point of the story. No problem. Okay? Let's go. Oh, and I have this for you. Like I said, we're not doing things normal. So here's the first two chapters of Jonah, double-sided. If you want a pen, get one from over there because we're going to work through it. And I'm just going to put a timer on myself. And when we get done today, we get done. And we'll pick it up next week. Although I hope that we get through the first two chapters here. And I do want you to jot notes down and things like that. I'm working from the NIV, which is not the best translation to understand certain Hebrew elements, but it's nice and readable. So, here we go. All right. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. All right, we need to stop there because there's a lot going on in that sentence. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah, the word Yonas in the scriptures, in the Hebrew, means dove. It's referred to a whole bunch of times. And once again, people who were familiar with the forming scriptures at this time would have noticed, because all names have meaning, right? We are good. We're becoming good, faithful biblical scholars. All words, all names have meaning in the Bible. Yes, okay. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah means dove. We can see this exact same word in, how about it? Right there, Song of Songs, chapter 6. But my dove, my Yonas, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She's the pure child of the one who bore her. Why am I showing Song of Songs? Because everybody thinks that that's just like the Bible's version of like an erotic thriller. But most of the church has understood this not as just a love story, but also as a representative of what God's people and their relationship with God was like. So Song of Songs is a story about God's love for his chosen one, for the people of Israel. Okay, and it's given in almost romantic terms, which is a little bit strange for us, but it wouldn't have been nearly that strange. So this dove, this beautiful child, this beautiful, chosen, unique person, son of Amittai. Amittai is really interesting. This is the end of verse 1, because because Amittai comes from the word emet, or emeth in Hebrew, and that word means truth or faithfulness. So what we get is we get Jonah, and Jonah is the dove, the child of truth and faithfulness. And so right off the bat, there is a job description given. And the question is Jonah going to be a son of truth and faithfulness? What are we going to see? Right off the bat, we are meant to see that Jonah is a representative figure. Specifically, eventually, we'll see for God's people. What's the dove going to be like? Doves are made to fly, right? Any bird image, there's this beautiful kind of image of something that's intended to be free and to go up. And so the first thing that we get in the story is go to the great city of Nineveh. Once again, bad literalist translation. Arise is the word. Get up and fly. So the dove is called to fly to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Just so you know, by the way, since we talked about the fact that Since we talked about the fact that Jonah is referred to in 2 Kings during the reign of Jeroboam, here's what we get in 2 Kings 14. He was the one, we're talking about Jeroboam here, who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath. This means something in a moment. To the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his prophet Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Okay, lots going on. Quickly, we're just going to hop into this. Jonah was the one who gave a prophetic word affirming God's favor and gift of a certain land area during a battle to Jeroboam, who is one of the worst kings in Israel's history. Okay? Later on, the prophet Amos specifically reverses that prophetic statement. Okay? And so what we get in Amos is, for the Lord Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, Israel, that will oppress you all the way to Lebo Hamath, to the valley of Arabah. And he speaks and reverses the same promise that Jonah gave to Jeroboam. Jonah said, God is with you and he's going to give you this land. And Amos said, hold up. Actually, you're going to get overtaken. So if you're a Hebrew, you already have a suspicion of the character of Jonah right off the bat. He missed the mark once already. Gave God's blessing to one of our, like the black scars on our history as people. Okay, sorry. We needed to get that under there. So now we're back to the dove. And the dove is from Gath-Hepher, by the way. This little town that means, strangely, the pit of the wine press. But what it means, it's about, wine press is the same word for shame. So there's this idea that Jonah's coming from the pit of shame, which is once again a kind of glimpse that God's people are being brought out of the pit of shame, of their own mistakes. But Jonah's a son of faithfulness, even though he came from the pit, the wine press of shame. Fabulous stuff here in the first sentence of Jonah. All right. So, its wickedness has come up before me. But, verse 3, Jonah ran away. Jonah rose up, literally, in the original language. Jonah rose up from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa. Remember, bird? I apologize for that. Can you mute me for a second? I need my whiteboard markers. I'm safe now. Thanks, Bill. Okay, so doves are meant to fly. Gath-Hepher is where Jonah is born. Okay? He's called to fly up to Nineveh. All right? But instead, what he does is he goes down to Joppa. He begins not to go in the direction that birds are meant to go, but to go down. The word is yarad. He went down to Joppa, okay? Where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard, same word, yarad, down, and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So, He goes down to Joppa. Then he goes down onto the ship. And the author continues to use this word yarad, to descend. God says, rise up. Jonah begins to descend each time, a little bit more. He went to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, this should cause us to chuckle. This is a funny book. It's meant to be funny. It's meant to be embarrassing, but it's meant to be funny because he was trying to flee from the Lord. Psalm 139, right? Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. And if I make my bed in the depths, I find you there. And if I rise in the early morning of the dawn, you're there. And if I settle on the furthest reaches of the sea, you're there too. Even there, your hand will guide me and hold me fast. And so what we have is we have someone doing something that everybody knows you can't do, and he's a prophet. He's supposed to know better. But he tries to run away. And so Nineveh is about 550 miles to the northeast. And instead, he goes, and this is just supposed to be so ridiculous and outlandish. Tarshish was literally the end of the world. They had no idea what was beyond it. You went as far as you could go, and you ended at Tarshish. It's a 2,500-mile journey in 350 BC. I'm sorry, 750. 350 was when it was written. My bad. So this is what we're talking about, right? This is supposed to be outlandish. And everybody who's hearing the person telling the story of Jonah goes, ha, 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 this is funny. He was going for Tarshish. Guys, he was going for Tarshish. This is the story, okay? So he goes down. Then the Lord, verse 4, sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. We get new characters now. The sailors come into play. All the sailors were afraid, and they each cried out to his own God, okay? And they threw the cargo into the ship, into the sea to lighten the ship. So the sailors are freaking out. This is a highly spiritual environment, so all of everything that happens, there's an attribute happening to this is something spiritual that's happening. The storm shouldn't be here, you know. So they throw off all of these things, and they try to figure out what's going on. Where is Jonah? But Jonah had yarad, yarad. It's such a great word. Here it is. It's like this, ya, little thing, rod, yarad, to descend. But Jonah had descended to the base of the boat. So then he goes into the ship's basement. Does anyone know what a ship's basement is called? Because I don't. So we're going to call it a ship's basement. All right. So does anyone know what that's called? Is there like a name for a basement of ship? Below deck. Good. Okay. He went to the ship's below deck. I like it. Thank you, George. That is much better than basement, because I feel like basement doesn't work. But we're going to stick with it because we're on a time crunch. Okay. Are we having fun? Like, I know that this is different than, like, normal. Are we okay? Everybody with? Okay, sweet. All right, here we go. So, all right. So we see Jonah right off the bat in an interesting position. He had gone below deck, and he laid down and fell into a deep sleep. So there's this kind of sense right off the bat that he kind of wants to ignore the effects of his disobedience. We don't get any sense of passion ever from Jonah, honestly, interestingly, until the last chapter. Then he gets very passionate. But we see nothing until then. So the sailors are trying to figure out what's going on. The captain went to him, and he asks a couple questions. Number one, how on earth can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. First of all, can we just acknowledge a very interesting thing? There's a whole bunch of people on board. What are they all doing? Praying to their God. And what's Jonah doing? Sleeping, right. So remember, Jonah's the only one out of a bunch of pagans who's not seeking out his God, okay? So these are things that we're supposed to take note of. Then the sailors say to one another, oh, by the way, we'll talk about this later, but maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish is the exact same phrase that's used in chapter 3, verse 9, once he gets to Nineveh by the king, okay? Exact same phrase. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. I really appreciate that Jonah has still not spoken up at all about what's happening. since clearly we're about to find out he knows. All right, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Shocker. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? It's revealed that for some reason, this guy has to do with this wretched storm that's going to break our ship in half. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is a good kind of self-declaration. But if God made the sea and the dry land, and Jonah's running from God by taking to the sea, we're getting a little bit of cognitive dissonance happening here, right? So instead of saying, oh, wow, look at that proclamation, it's a setup. Clearly, the guy is not exactly full of heart at this moment when he says it. I can almost imagine him. We're going to project some things onto the text because you can't tell stories without it. But I can just kind of imagine him, like, he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Like this lifeless, like, he's reciting it, but does he believe it? This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told himself, oh, so you don't, I'm also running from the Lord. You guys get this, right? You get the comedy. I'm also, guys, well, and yeah, I'm a Hebrew, but I'm running from God, I gotta admit. Like, this is supposed to be outlandish. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they said, what should we do to make the sea calm down? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he said to them. And it will become calm. I know that it's my fault this great storm has come upon you. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Radical act of self-sacrifice? Possibly. Easy way out? He's already figured out that he can't take to the sea to escape God. He tried, didn't turn out real good. So he says, go ahead and throw me in. This is Jonah's first attempt at saying, kill me now. He says it twice more later in the book. And what happens? All right, we'll do it. Not exactly. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. By the way, you can tell that the person that was writing this was not a Hebrew. Hebrews hated the water. I already said that, right? You would never row back to land, especially during this time. Common seafaring knowledge is that if you are in a storm, you don't want to be anywhere close to land. You want to stay in the middle of where there can be no shipwreck. Ships get wrecked because they hit land. So rowing back to land, the storyteller, not a great deal of knowledge about the seafaring way, possibly. But they tried to row back to land. So what do? He says, kill me now. And they say, no, we don't want to do that. We'd rather not take your life. Just make mental lists right now of what's happening between Jonah and the sailors. Okay, fabulous. All right, here we go. The sea grew even wilder before. Verse 14, they cried out to the Lord. Now we're talking about Yahweh. We've changed from God being the word deity to God being the word Yahweh. Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. What's coming? Into the sea. And the dove keeps descending. They threw him down into the sea, and it became calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Offering a sacrifice to the Lord and making vows to him was a phrase about what the Hebrews did during moments of faithfulness. It's great. It's getting shown up like crazy. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Descends into fish's belly. All right. So the descent of the dove continues. Whew. This is really fascinating, isn't it, to think about? I mean, do you know, by the way, that J.R.R. Tolkien translated the book of Jonah for the New Jerusalem Bible? Yeah, he loved this book. It's his favorite book. And he translated it from French and used a bunch of Hebrew stuff too, but he was an Oxford scholar. And so they incorporated him into that. And so he had a book on Jonah that actually was just published a few years ago. Fabulous, fabulous stuff. But it's a great, great story so far. So we see this downward flight from the sea to the fish's belly, and eventually what we'll learn in the next chapter during his prayer is really like the depths of Sheol, the deep. Kind of the word for hell, the idea of being disconnected from God fully. So, this is the story of the dove of faithfulness, meant to fly. Fascinating, right? We're getting a pretty consistent picture of God's people, or what I think is supposed to represent God's people, and what's happening. But I want to take a moment now, and I want you to just call out a few things that you see when you compare the sailors and Jonah, okay? So when you think about the sailors and Jonah, give me a couple of things that help us compare how they are, how they react to different things. So let's do sailors and... Okay. Yeah. 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 Let's see. We're just going to say exactly pretty much what you said. Regard for life. And so because you said that as a comparison, I'm going to read in that you're saying that Jonah didn't share the same value. Yeah? Okay. Yes, okay. So, no regard for life. How does that specifically play out? No regard for whose life? His own, right? And who else? The sailors. I mean, we get this idea that everybody else is seeking to figure things out, and Jonah's sleeping. All right, what else do we see in comparison? Yeah, George. Yes, right. Yeah. They prayed in need, and Jonah, we're just going to say, didn't. What else? Yeah, Sabrina.
Sailors ask questions. Jonah has answers.
Yes! Okay, excellent. Okay, so what we have in the sailors is we have uncertainty that is active, right? And for Jonah, we have certainty. Jonah knows what's up the whole time, but it's completely passive. This is good stuff. What else? Anything else? Yeah.
So Jonah panics and runs, and the sailors stop.
Yeah, that's great. Maybe just runs and they stay. I mean, they don't give up right away. Yeah. They deal with it, right. They engage. What else? Anything else?
There's a fear of God that the sailors
express. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Remember the lens that I want you to look at this, right? Jonah is the child of faithfulness, right? So we have to not just think about Jonah. We have to think about what this story is trying to communicate. Yeah, Lori.
So Jonah thinks, though, intent on not obeying.
Mm-hmm.
I don't care what you do. Even if I die, I'm not going to obey.
Yeah.
Where the sailor seems totally willing to obey their God.
Yeah.
Or any other god.
Yeah.
Tells them how to.
Yeah, right. Yeah. We'll just say complete disobedience, right? And we'll say obedience. They want to do whatever they can, and I'll lead you for this final one. And then what do they do when something changes? They get converted, absolutely. All of a sudden they start worshiping God. They turn to God, okay? Jonah, no change, as far as we can tell, right? There is fascinating, there is repentance that is just dripping from this story from the sailors. They give offerings. They say, God, please, we don't want to be responsible for this man's blood. Like, we're sorry. He's telling us to do it. We've tried every other option. Please, like, please don't hold us responsible for this man's blood as they toss him over. Okay, that's great. Good stuff, guys. So, we're supposed to notice a couple things in that specific part. Number one is Jonah's complete lack of concern for the non-Israelites here. Not one point during this story do we see Jonah have interest in really helping them not to have trouble. There is the willingness of, well, if you throw me in, yeah. There is the willingness of, if you throw me in, this will stop. But when they're all praying for some sort of change, Jonah sits there and he's the only one that doesn't pray. And it's embarrassing. And so Jonah, and there are various interpretations on this, but after looking at it, rather than the interpretation of saying that God, that God was saying, I'm kind of saving you and rescuing you because you finally owned up to it, the tone of the story seems more like, no, I'm not going to let you take the easy way out. The story's not done yet. And so he goes into the whale. And so let's take a look at what happens in the whale. What happens in the whale is very, very interesting. And people have struggled to understand, what exactly do we do on this? What exactly, how do we take it? How do we understand this prayer? It seems out of place sometimes. Some people have said that it was added later. I don't believe that's true. Here's the interesting thing. We get 10 verses in chapter 2. This is just on the back side of your paper. And we have 10 distinct word-for-word references to the Psalms or other books of the Bible, Lamentations, for example. That's certainly not to say that that's not a good thing. But when you look at this, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord. Do you recall that? Okay, maybe it happened and we just weren't told about it. It could happen inside the fish. I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. Your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, and yet I will look again on your holy temple. He's pulling verses from all through the Psalms. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. That's from Lamentations 3:54. The waters closed over my head. I thought I was about to perish. And I love the next line. Once again, remember, there's a comic. Every scholar who's looked at this said that the comedy in this is great. And then he says, the seaweed wrapped around my head. In the middle of this, like, really, like, intense prayer, and the seaweed wrapped around my head adds a personal flair. I like it. To the roots of the mountains I sank down for the final sinking. This is what I put up when I said to earlier to Sheol, the final time that we see Yarad in this story. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. Is the descent over? It's the first time that we see the word ascend. You brought me up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I want you to notice the verse 9. With shouts of grateful praise, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Just keep that in mind. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is a very pious prayer, a prayer of thankfulness. Do you notice anything that might be missing from this prayer? What's that? Repentance. Isn't there repentance in here at all? No, there's not. Thank you, Melissa. That's exactly right. There is no repentance. There is no acknowledgement in this entire prayer of wrongdoing. So the more we look at this prayer, specifically you have to look at it retroactively with what happens immediately after he gets out onto the land. Okay? And the answer is not obedience. I know it looks like that, but we can see the moment that Jonah gets so ticked off that what he did saves other people. We see that what we have here is we see someone who has all the knowledge, who can quote scripture with the best of them and put it together in a pious prayer, but his heart still has not changed in any way. And here's the fascinating part. Look at this story and remove Jonah from it and remove Jonah's testimony from it specifically because we don't get a story of Jonah giving shouts of grateful praise, sacrificing, or making vows. Where have we heard that before? Unknowingly, Jonah is giving the testimony of the sailors during this second chapter. He's giving the sailor story. They're the ones that fit, not Jonah's own. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, except those who clung to worthless idols turn toward God's love for them. In the story. What's that? What? Point it out. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. So there's, yeah, instead of taking responsibility, yeah. Yeah. It's a fascinating thing that it's not a jump to suggest that, listen, he is using words that he has heard at church, and it's a good, solid prayer. It's just that there's no heart behind it. And so we get this great irony that Jonah is talking about those who cling to worthless idols are turning away to God's love for them, and yet at both times, beginning and at the end of this story, when we see the Nineveh next week, both of the people groups that cling to worthless idols are actually the ones that turn toward God before Jonah does. This story is dripping with irony and challenge. The sailors get the grace. The Ninevites get the grace. Jonah rejects the grace. The sailors make sacrifices to God. The sailors make vows to God. I'm telling you. Verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. There is every bit as much evidence to suggest that this prayer, and the word is threw up. It's a comic tone. It's not like he barfed Jonah up is the literal Hebrew understanding of the word. It's the word that when you get sick and your stomach turns, something comes out of your stomach. And just remove this. You know how Paul sometimes says, like, this isn't God or whatever, you know, like this, like, I don't know what we do with that in the scriptures. That's a big question. But I didn't mean to open that can of worms. What I'm saying is this is just my opinion. There's almost a sense of like, ugh, I can't even take this anymore. And he just barfs Jonah up. There's as much textual opportunity for that as the idea that Jonah was finally so faithful that it was like, okay, you're ready. Because we find out that Jonah's not ready. He's petulant. He acts like a child through the rest of the story. So, this is a fascinating book for several reasons. Not just because literally it's brilliantly written. Not just because we see these themes where the writer intentionally uses the word descend over and over again to something that is intended to fly. It's fascinating because there are some truths revealed in it. And I think that there's two significant things, and then I'll just share this and we can have some space. The first thing is that when we choose to reject God's stirring. We think it's an individual thing, but it always has detrimental effects to others. We often think that if we get kind of a holy stirring in us, what God might be leading us to do, what God might be speaking to us, and often it's not like a needle in a haystack. Often it's just choosing to do the things that we know Jesus cares about. It's choosing to forgive. It's choosing to say that word of kindness when you feel drawn to give an encouragement, or to withhold that word of criticism when you know that it can do damage, or to love somebody who's done you wrong or who's vastly different than you, or to listen to somebody whose perspective varies deeply from yours, or to pray for someone that you feel stirred toward, or to speak of your own faith in Christ to a friend who is experiencing a lack of hope. We think that our choices to kind of reject that or not listen to that is an intensely personal thing, but it always affects other people in some way. We are made to follow in congruence with God's will and God's purposes and God's speaking, and when we choose not to do that, it's not just us that end up getting hurt and endangered. It's the people that we neglect. It's the calamity that will enter into our life if we consistently neglect God's voice. It will happen. Because left to our own devices, we make pretty lousy choices. And they will always affect other people. So one of these themes is, listen, Jonah, listen, child of the faithful. When you neglect my voice and don't follow my leading, it hurts other people too. Now, the other flip side of that is that God can thankfully work in spite of the storms that we cause. And we see that. Which leads us to kind of the second idea, and I think the second idea related to all of this is that as you think about the sailors had absolutely no knowledge of God. They had none of the foundation. Hadn't been to church. But they were more available to God than the one who had all of the knowledge but none of the heart behind it. We have to be really, really careful how we think about other people, specifically people who aren't Christ followers, with the subtle assumptions that we make about them or their even ability to connect with God or how God may speak to them. And we need to be aware that they might be in a better position than we are if our hearts are hardened against God and far from God. And we need to feel the tinge of conviction. We don't believe in guilt tripping in this church. I don't think that that leads to anything. I don't think telling people you're not good enough or you should feel awful about yourself ever leads to a long-lasting discipleship that can be sustained. I don't think that that's true. However, we also can't become so numb that we're not able to feel the prick of conviction, the call to wake up if we've been asleep. We kind of did a lot of mental work here, but I want to end by playing something for you that is really old, like 40 years old, something like that. I think it's in the mid-70s. It's ancient, Ken. I mean, like, I don't think he's as old as you, but... I know, my parents are here. These are my folks, guys. They're in town. Today's my dad's birthday, so we're not going to talk about age. So I want you to take some time. He's no longer living. He was killed tragically in an accident early in his life. He's a musician named Keith Green, and he had a profound influence in my life a whole generation afterwards. I discovered Keith Green in college, after he had been gone a long time. My wife Bethany is named after his daughter. He had some harsh edges. He was passionate. And he called it like it was. And he ruffled a lot of feathers when he moved from the rock and roll. He would be a household name. He was a rock star. He was given a full rock and roll contract at age 11. But when he became a follower of Jesus, he completely turned his life in a completely different direction. Started writing music about calling people to go out and not ignore the calling of God, and gave every concert he ever performed for free. But I'd like you to just listen and reflect on the words. And if you need to close your eyes, that's great. But I want you to just dive into this challenging story that I got connected with earlier this week before I even realized that he made any mention of Jonah. So just be still and be open to the challenging call.
Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you gonna let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Oh, can't you see it's such sin? 'Cause he brings people to your door. And you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace. And all heaven just weeps. 'Cause Jesus came to your door. You've left him out on the streets. Open up and give yourself away. You see the need, you hear the cries, so how can you delay? God's calling and you're the one, but like Jonah, you run. He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. Oh, can't you see it? The church just can't fight, 'cause it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead.
I feel like I need a little Keith Green every once in a while to remind me that we've been given a great gift, but we're very capable of missing the beauty of what we hold. We're very capable of having all of the information and not doing anything with it. This amazing life and this amazing grace, and Jesse talked about this amazing depth of love that God has for every single person. Jonah reminds us that God's love extends far beyond the sons and daughters of the faithful. And I want to remain available to be challenged by that so that we can love with the same audacity that God does, specifically those outside of our circles that we're comfortable being with. So we get a second chance for Jonah next week. See how that goes. Thanks for working through this with me. I love being able to have a church where we can, like, do stuff like this, and I don't have to try to, like, inspire in the same way every week if I feel drawn to work through this with you guys. So, Jess, we're going to end by just sharing communion together.